Well, the High School Musical ran every March. I have memories of unsettled nerves, bright lights, and mediocre acting. But more than that, I remember backstage. I remember behind the scenes of the musical. That's where the real action played out after all. There were those charged with the set, quickly changing the sets on and off, on and off. There was the costume and the makeup department stationed in the stale smoke of the teacher's lounge. And then there was the penetrating gaze of the directors. We always knew by their varied looks of displeasure what we were supposed to be doing. What happened behind the scenes is what made the production possible. It would not have been possible without the work behind the scenes. In a similar way, the Bible teaches us about a backstage to history. It teaches us what goes on behind the scenes of life. Outside of our view, there is a very real spiritual realm. It is filled with angels and demons, with heavenly messengers and evil spirits, with archangels and princes, with Satan and Jesus Christ himself. To quote Abraham Kuyper, a prime minister and Dutch theologian, quote, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spirit world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there, is where the real conflict is waged. This world is real. It constantly directs ours. And every time that you pray, you play a role in it." I want you to see that today in Daniel chapter 10. It's a rare behind-the-scenes glimpse into the heavenly realms, into spiritual conflict. God rules, and he uses your prayers in spiritual warfare. Now, Daniel is given a message of great conflict. This is Daniel 10. That Hebrew word in verse 1 can mean a military service or an army. Conflict was surely coming, and God would guard his people. Daniel 10 begins the fourth and the final vision of the book of Daniel. This vision will run from chapter 10 through chapter 12. In fact, roughly, each of these chapters can have its own title or its own segment. Chapter 10 prepares Daniel for the vision. Chapter 11 shares the contents of that vision, the great conflict. In chapter 12, then, are some final instructions given to Daniel. And as Daniel has always done, again, he gives us a timestamp. In verse 1, God gave Daniel this message in 536 BC. Now, how do we know that? Well, that's the third year of the reign of King Cyrus. Open up history books, we can learn this. It's been 2 years since Gabriel appeared to Daniel in chapter 9. That was right around the time of the lion's den, by the way. But something remarkable has happened between then and now. Cyrus issued a proclamation, a very significant declaration to the Hebrew people. Ezra chapter 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. What's happening here is an answer to prayer. God's people are returning to their land, to the home God gave them. Daniel has prayed for this. God has answered Daniel's prayer. But notice where Daniel is. In verse 4, he's still in Babylon. He's near the Tigris. This is a river in the nation of Babylon. And if Daniel, being a high-ranking government official, could access the records, he'd know that a remnant has safely arrived in Jerusalem. The foundation of the temple has indeed been laid, but there's been opposition, and the work has stopped. Perhaps Daniel's remained behind this in Babylon because of his age. He'd be around 85 at this time. Maybe he just feels he can serve God's people in a better capacity in Babylonian government. We don't know, but this we do know, that Daniel could pray. And there is power when God's people pray. Daniel knows that. Now, we've experienced that as well. God rules, and he uses Daniel's prayers in spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is real. There are forces unseen in heavenly realms engaged in conflict right now. Some may not believe this because they can't see it. They'd say, well, if I can't see it, it can't be real. I imagine they also have a problem with gravity. Some may reject this for being too supernatural, but you then run into problems with Bible miracles, an ark, a flood, a splitting of the Red Sea, and the resurrection of a man named Jesus Christ. You can't pick and choose. But what do we say? We say that the Bible is enduring. It's enduring truth. All it teaches us, even about spiritual warfare, is fact. Because we go behind the scenes in Daniel 10, because we see spiritual warfare, I want to take a moment here to give you a biblical view of angels and demons. Now, I do this because there's a lot of bad beliefs out there. Books from so-called Christian bookstores will be read and believed at face value. You turn on network television or find a show on Netflix, you may believe whatever they teach about demons and angels. Well, our sure word is the Bible. And what the scripture says about angels and demons, that is what is true. Do angels really float around heaven all day? Do people become angels when they die? Are demons foolish, powerless beings who sit upon our shoulder to foil the angel on the other shoulder? Well, the Bible instructs us on these matters, and it's the Bible that we turn to learn more. Angels are messengers. That's just the simple meaning of both the Greek and Hebrew words. An angel is a messenger. Now, to be clear, demons are fallen angels. But to avoid confusion this morning, we'll call God's warriors angels and Satan's warriors demons. Angels are spirit beings. In the Bible, we see them appear as people, but Hebrews 1:14 affirms that they are indeed spirits. It makes sense then when the Bible also tells us that they do not marry and they do not die. God created angels. Job 38 reveals this was done before the earth was created. So somewhere early in the 6 days of creation, God created angels. God did not deal in small change either. For as you read Revelation 5, you understand that there are myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands of angels. That's just another way of saying we cannot count them all. In the angelic realm, there is rank and there is order. You have the cherubim. These seem to be an order of angels that are a guard or an attendant class of angel. There's the seraphim. This seems to be a class that's constantly praising God. You'll find only two named angels of God, Michael and Gabriel. We're going to meet Michael today in verse 13. He arrives at the scene of a battle. He comes as a reinforcement. He's labeled one of the chief princes. In Jude 9, he's called the archangel. The Bible portrays him as a leader of this warrior class of angels. And in verse 21, he's assigned to the nation of Israel. Now, we've already met Gabriel. We met him back in Daniel chapter 9. He appears to be a leading messenger for the Lord. And we know him best for the Christmas story, the angel who appeared to Mary. Now, angels are very busy beings. Again, they're not floating around on clouds, strumming harps all day. In the Bible, they're rejoicing over conversions. They're worshiping the Lord. They're ministering to believers. Angels are executing God's judgments, delivering announcements. They're guarding, they're fighting, they're rescuing, and they're playing a particularly prominent role in the life of Jesus Christ. These are God's angels. They're always obediently doing God's will. Not so their foes. Demons are fallen angels. Demons exist to serve Satan and to oppose the Lord. Like holy angels, they too are created beings. The Bible teaches that there are two groups of demons. There are those active in our world today, and there are those in confinement. 2 Peter mentions a place called Tartarus. If you can remember the account of Jesus, he's healing a demoniac. It's a man possessed by a group of demons called Legion. Well, they implore Jesus, don't send us into the abyss. Send us into this group of swine. Their hope was to continue to be active in the present world. Tartarus in the abyss possibly being the same place, a place of confinement. The spiritual warfare around us involves a very present and a very active demonic realm. You shouldn't have to look far to see this. You should be able to find it on cable television or even during this Halloween season. Demons are able to inflict disease. The gospel record of Jesus shows this clearly. They're able to influence the mind. This is not only of the unsaved, but the saved as well. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. It means that the minds of unbelievers are darkened by Satan, by demons. In 2 Corinthians 11, we learn that believers are not immune to this. Paul writes, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So the demonic can even lead believers down bad paths. Demons are also able to deceive people. An absence of truth is a breeding ground for the demonic. And demons are able to possess people. And I find this to be true for unbelievers, for every believer is indwelt by the promised Holy Spirit. So these are angels and these are demons. These are angels and demons from a biblical perspective. In Daniel 10, we're going to get a rare behind-the-scenes glimpse of this conflict. Angels and demons conflicting. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel seeks the Lord in prayer. And God responds by sending Daniel a revelation. He sends truth to Daniel. The angel, we will find, is delayed, again delayed, because of spiritual warfare. Look at verses 12 and 13. It's an angelic figure speaking here. Do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I've come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. That's a fascinating look at the heavenly realm. The angel sent to Daniel was delayed. He could not reach his destination. There's a warfare taking place in the heavenly realms that delayed him. Who was this delay? It was the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Some will take this as Cyrus the king, ruler of the time, or even his son Cambyses. That interpretation means that a human opposed an angel. I don't subscribe to that. I believe the prince of the kingdom of Persia was in fact a demonic angel. The word prince is often used of the angelic realm in the Old Testament. And you'll find a direct parallel right in our text in verse 13. Michael is a chief prince. So I believe that Satan had appointed a demonic leader in this area of the world to do his bidding. The prince of the kingdom of Persia. I believe it's also possible that it was Satan himself opposing the angel. Because at this time, Persia ruled the entire world, the known world, as it was said. And it seems fitting that Satan would gravitate towards the world's leader to exercise his influence. We know that the battle was long, and we know that the battle was ongoing. This isn't the kind of battle that settled out back after school by the dumpsters. For 21 days, this battle goes on. I know sometimes we ask, why isn't God answering my prayers? Well, spiritual warfare may well be the answer. From the day one when Daniel prayed, God responded to that. It took 21 days to get the message. Angel didn't lose the map. His GPS wasn't broken. He was engaged in a very real spiritual warfare. The battle wore on. It wasn't over. He got through with the message, but the battle continued. If you look down to verse 20, what does this messenger do when he leaves Daniel? He returns to fight against the prince of Persia. And finally, we see that there are various angels involved in this battle. It seems like there were demonic angels detaining the messenger angel, the kings of Persia. Again, I don't believe this is a group of human kings. I believe it's a group of demonic angels in the territory of Persia at the time. And it wasn't until Michael came that help could go on. So in all this, we'd be hard-pressed to find a more vivid picture of spiritual warfare in our Bibles. But the question is, where does this leave us today? Is there spiritual warfare taking place? Yes. Are nations influenced by its outcome? Yes. Are our lives impacted by Satan, by demons, by angels? Yes. And do we have any hope as mere human beings in all of this? Yes. His name is Jesus Christ. Because at the cross, Jesus undeniably, definitively, undecidedly defeated Satan. That means, believer, as you conform to Christ, the demonic has no control over you. We don't need to fear. As the sun set on that Friday night with the stone sealing the tomb, the demonic rejoiced. Jesus is dead. In fact, they never celebrated like they did that day. But when the sun rose on that Sunday morning, with the stone rolled aside, the demonic trembled. Their end occurred that day. Their fate was sealed. Alistair Begg describes all this as a chess game. It's as though Jesus Christ has won the game. It's clear. There's only a few moves left for Satan, and he's giving his best to get all those last moves in. All of this is played out in the spiritual realm, and as a result of that, it's played out in our lives. And let me add this. When Christ did all this, he did something more. When he redeemed us, he called us to be spiritual warriors in this conflict. He called us to participate. He called us to be men and women of prayer. In fact, our prayers impact spiritual warfare. It's an important point in our text today. We say this because all of Daniel 10 is framed in prayer. Daniel has been praying. Now, I know this isn't so clear in the first three verses. There, for 3 weeks, Daniel had been mourning. We get this right away in verse 3. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth. Daniel's partaking of some spiritual fast. I did not use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Look, if you're going to fast and not use deodorant, you give me a call first. Hey, we're going to help you out with that. I think this probably had more to do with lotions for the skin. Deodorant did not come around to the late 19th century. We're all thankful for that. But Daniel was setting himself aside for prayer. He was doing some different forms of fasting. In fact, it's not until verse 12 that we discover that Daniel's actually praying. From the first day that you set your heart on understanding, your words were heard, speaking to his prayers. Indeed, the reason we have Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 is because Daniel prayed. So we see again, God is working through the prayers of his people. In chapter 7 and 9, God revealed what would come for Israel. Well, Daniel wanted to know more. He continued to pray and petition the Lord. And God responds. God sends Daniel a certain man. Verse 5. A certain man. A lot of ink has been spilled over who this certain man is. Many believe he's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This would be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. That means Jesus came as an angel. It was before Jesus took on a body at Mary's conception. Well, why do we think this is Jesus? Well, first of all, there's his appearance. Verse 5, he's dressed in linen. A priestly garment was often worn into the holy place. He's appearing as a priest. Verse 5 again, his waist was girded with a pure belt of gold. A gold belt was a sign of royalty. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. There was a shining brightness about this being. From Exodus to Ezekiel to Revelation, lightning accompanies the presence of God. All of this matches the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. All of this matches the description of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And then there's just simple deduction, right? If there's only a few named angels in the Bible, we can check them off the list. Michael appears in verse 13, so it can't be him. Gabriel was already named in chapters 8 and 9. If it's him, why is he not named again? And we know that Christophanies, a fancy word for the appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament, they're not uncommon. To Abraham, he came as a traveler. To Jacob, he came as a wrestler. To Joshua, he came as a captain of the Lord's army. But then there's verse 13. The single argument that may undo it all. This certain man needed help from another angel. There's a battle raging, and reinforcements are needed. Would Jesus, the all-powerful, fully God, need spiritual help in warfare? This is a really tough interpretive decision. So what we've done is scheduled a lunch afterwards so you can discuss it with your friends. Whoever this was, he clearly brought the presence of Christ. Daniel experienced a true encounter with divinity. No strength was left in me, verse 8. My natural color turned to a deathly pallor. We might say he was white as a ghost. One commentator said Daniel's approach to God nearly sucked the life out of him. I mean, we've seen this before in Daniel. There is a fear, a reverential respect in the awesome presence of God. The facts of the Bible shame the fiction of these modern-day Jesus sightings. Verse 8, I retained no strength. Verse 10, his touch set me trembling on my hands and knees. Verse 16, anguish has come upon me. Verse 17, no breath has been left in me. Three times Daniel needed the touch of the man to regain his composure. What a contrast to modern-day claims. Consider Yvonne. She claimed she was transported to heaven and encountered Jesus. Quote, on earth, I was in a difficult relationship and was confused on whether to stay with the man I was dating. I asked Jesus what I should do. He telepathically made me understand that he loves Steve. But I had to say no to this relationship because we would not be a good match. Or how about Lisa? One moment she's folding laundry in her room. The next she's looking out over green rolling hills. Jesus appears to her and she's overwhelmed. And what does Jesus say? Quote, you are so ridiculous. I mean, seriously, you need to lighten up and stop being so hard on yourself. Here's what I'm going to do. Jesus will forgive her and let her know she's forgiven. He goes on to say, before you go, I have a gift for you. Take all you want of this and enjoy. Just be sure to replace what I give you when you are done. Lisa shares it was purple cannabis, but she could not take it. So, Jesus the dating counselor, Jesus the drug pusher, how about Jesus, the glorified holy warrior? How about the Jesus of the Bible? What happened in his presence? Quote, I fell into a deep sleep with my face on the ground. Prostrated, bowed down in worship, Daniel was out. And keep in mind, this is not the posture of God's enemy. This is the reaction of someone who knows God. God's people know how to approach God. God is not our buddy. God is not Santa. God is not someone we come to if we have the time and we're not too busy. God is a fearful judge. And Jesus is a mighty destroyer. He's a holy God. I mean, the unsaved, their imaginations will run wild. They're continually creating a Jesus to fit their own desires, but not God's people. We come in here every Sunday in awe of Jesus. We constantly obey him. We want to know his desires because we want to follow him and we love him. And Daniel gets this. And in his soul welled up a thirst for truth. In verse 20, the angel asks him, do you understand why I came to you? God sent the angel to preach truth. As I think about my role, my relationship with you at First Baptist, I'm confronted with this question. Do you know why I came to you? I'm not here to make things comfortable. I'm not here to make you happy. I'm not here to boost your self-esteem. Folks looking for that don't come around much. But I did come because God sovereignly delivered. I came to preach the gospel to you, to preach the whole counsel of God to you. I came to encourage you to come and follow Christ, to be fully obedient, to be able to stand before him one day and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That's why I came to you. And you must know by now that Jesus is the only way to God. There is no other way. Not the Jesus of our imaginations. Not the Jesus of our own creation. The Jesus of the Bible. I came to share him with you, to show him to you. I've come as his messenger. I come merely as his messenger. And I've come to tell you what he said in Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he will enter. Don't pay Jesus lip service. Be fully obedient. Let our walk match our talk. Let us come to him as he's encouraged us. Repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15. He calls us to turn from sin. He calls us to trust in him alone. And he calls us to do this to be saved. So in many ways, I've come to encourage you to repent and to believe upon Jesus Christ. I've come to tell you that if you obey his gospel, You will forever be with God in heaven. And I've come to tell you that if you reject obedience to this gospel, you will forever be severed from God in hell. For all who believe, a great change will take place. And one of those changes is a communion with God. It's an invitation to come before his throne in prayer. Because God enlists every one of his children as spiritual warriors, as men and women of prayer. There are powerful spirits. They're engaged in conflict. These results impact the affairs of nations. These results impact our very lives. This ought to drive us to our knees. We ought to feel utterly insufficient. We ought to feel out of our league when we hear these kinds of things in Daniel 10. And we ought to realize that we have Jesus Christ and we have prayer, and that is enough. I'm reminded of two very different generals in the American Civil War. In the face of a huge army parked right outside their capital, Robert E. Lee sent away troops defending that capital. His opponent was General George McClellan. He knew McClellan was sheepish. He wouldn't do much. As Lincoln would say of his general, he has a case of the slows. In the face of a very different general, Lee grabbed every soldier he could muster. His opponent was General U.S. Grant. The acronym often said was Unconditional Surrender Grant. Grant was a fighter. Grant was determined. As Lincoln would say of this general, I can't spare this man, he fights. What would God say about First Baptist when it comes to our prayer condition? I can't spare that church, they pray. I hope that's what he would say. I hope that's what he would say of our individual lives and our corporate life here together. We want to give the enemy every reason to respond in fear to what we're doing here in prayer. We want to get on our knees. We want to engage in this struggle. Spiritual warfare is real. Our only weapon is prayer. Wield it without ceasing. Let me pray for us this morning.